chapter 3. There's also a Bible in the back of the pew in front of you if you don't have one. We will be looking at James chapter 3 this morning, the wisdom that heals hearts and tames tongues. So I will read that. You can follow along with me if you would. James writes, writing to Christians whom he describes as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So there's this identification of Christians with spiritual Israel. And we see that throughout the book of Revelation as well. And so he's writing, and he writes here in chapter 3, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me. Let's ask him to help us to understand it this morning and help us to put it into practice. Father, we thank you for your word, which is clear, which is like a double-edged sword, which divides between joints and marrow, and the thoughts and intents of the heart, which pierces between soul and spirit. We thank you that it searches us, and we pray that you would search us today, that you would work in us those things that are pleasing in your sight, that you would convict us of sin, that you would encourage us with your righteousness and your blessed grace to us, and that we would live lives that reflect Christ, and that would be used by you to touch people around us who are lost and perishing. So, Father, speak to us. And bless us, and work in us, and glorify yourself through your word this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is an incredible chapter in an incredible book. The book of James has been described as the Proverbs of the New Testament. As you read James, and for those of us on Thursdays, going through the Sermon on the Mount becomes more obvious. The book of James is in some ways not a complete exposition, but certainly he is expounding and drawing from the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So there are many themes that are parallel, many things that take from where Jesus was and go from there and make applications and clearer explanations to help us see the applications and the implications for our lives. So it's a very important book, and this chapter in particular is important because it speaks about the tongue. And that's something that speaks to all of us. When the Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, he made it clear that what is in our hearts determines what comes out of our mouths. A good revealer of the true condition of our hearts. The letter of James, written by the half-brother of our Lord, reinforces this principle. When James wrote, faith apart from works is dead, he was clearly reminding us that if we profess to believe in the Lord Jesus, to have a head knowledge and to know lots of theology and maybe to go to church and keep the pew warm, our lives from sun up to sun down, and you could argue even when we're sleeping, ought to in some way reflect who Christ is in our lives by our works. But that the faith that saves us always produces good works. His letter shows that this is especially true in the area of our speech. And this means that we're all called to be genuine, to be real in our walk as followers of Christ, and not be hypocrites saying one thing and meaning another to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, and especially the way we use our tongues. And who of us is not convicted by these words of James? We're all familiar with the children's proverb, sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can never hurt you. Unfortunately, we all know that this proverb is not true. Words can hurt us deeply. Words can hurt one another deeply. Who among us hasn't been the victim of an unkind remark or a misleading lie or malicious slander? Words have great power to wound. They can do great damage. And as Christians, we're aware not only of being hurt by the words of other people, we are also sadly aware of the effect of our own words on other people. Who among us hasn't wished we could take something back that we said because we spoke too quickly and hurt someone that we care about? The problem with the spoken word is that once it's out, you can't bring it back. You can't hit delete. I once heard, I don't know if this is still possible, but there was a kind of email that could be recalled before the receiver reads it. There's some kind of recall setting. I don't know if that's still true, and you certainly can't control how fast somebody reads it, but the problem is we can't do that with our spoken words. Have you ever wished you could hit recall or delete when you've said something? I think all of us probably have. I know I have. All of us who are Christians, and especially those who teach, must be conscious of the power of words. Christianity is a religion based on truth. Speaking and teaching are therefore very important. And James's focus in this letter, and especially in chapter 3, is on taming the tongue as he shows the implications of a faith that's genuine and therefore produces changed lives. So his goal is to help us all to live lives that please God and bless people. So it's a good reminder for us all, especially as we're doing Christianity Explored, and really at any time. And so if we were to summarize the truth of this chapter, we could perhaps sum it up something like this. I'm sure we could say it in different ways, but I put it like this. As believers saved by grace, we must guard our hearts by seeking wisdom from above so that we will use our tongues to glorify God by doing good to his people. So it starts with the heart seeking God's wisdom from above, and it overflows in the way we use our tongues. And the question is, how do we use them? As believers saved by grace, we must guard our hearts by seeking wisdom from above so that we will use our tongues to glorify God by doing good to his people. This principle is very important as we search for an associate pastor. James says that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Pastor's role is primarily teaching, among other things. And so that's a very important principle as we look for a pastor, and we do appreciate your prayers as a search committee. But it's also an important principle for every one of us for how we live our lives. So let's unpack that for a few moments this morning. The first principle here is found in verse 1, where James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Teaching spiritual truth is a role of great responsibility leading to a stricter judgment. That is what James wants to get across to us. Immediately after his declaration in chapter 2 that faith apart from works is dead, James turns his attention to the most practical and challenging area of the Christian life. There are many areas of the Christian life that need to be addressed, but I think this is the starting point and the foundational point and perhaps the most challenging area, and that is how our speech reflects the reality of our faith, or ought to. He speaks here first and foremost to teachers, be it pastors or missionaries or Sunday school teachers or Bible study leaders or evangelists, anybody who is teaching. He speaks to them first and foremost because by definition, their ministry is largely dominated by their speaking. It largely consists of speaking or perhaps writing. Of course, writing is just speech recorded on paper or perhaps with pixels and phosphorus or LEDs or whatever you're using. But it really comes out of our heart, but it's our speaking, it's our communicating. But of course, you know, we think about this, as is true with everything the Scriptures say to leaders in the church, the principles given are meant to be applied as the ideal for every Christian. So if you're not a junior church teacher and you're not a pastor and you're not a Bible study leader or a PALS leader or a youth group leader, you can't say, well, this doesn't apply to me. Because the principles are meant to reflect all of us. And in one sense, we're all called to be teachers because we are to bear witness of the truth of the gospel. So principles given to teachers are meant to apply to all Christians as the ideal of the Christian life. So we see, first of all, here there's a great responsibility. James is not speaking here of any kind of teaching, but of teaching in the context of the Christian faith. He is addressing his brothers. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers." Now, all teaching involves great responsibility because you are having an influence on other people. But that in the church and in the cause of Christ generally has the greatest responsibility because eternal destinies are at stake. And so we must recognize the seriousness of being a teacher of God's Word. We must recognize the seriousness of being representatives of Christ who share God's Word with others. And so James says, "Not many of you should become teachers." Now that's an interesting statement in light of the fact that there are many places in Scripture that remind us of the need for laborers in the Lord's work. Those who will faithfully bring the message of Christ to the world. And that's primarily a teaching ministry. Make disciples, make learners, make apprentices. And so teaching accords great opportunity to exercise great influence. And there's a great need for laborers in the harvest to teach the truth. But the great need for workers must be balanced by the sobering responsibility that goes along with the position. Teaching God's truth is a great responsibility because of the great issues at stake. The eternal destinies of human souls, which depend upon teachers rightly dividing God's word. In other words, rightly understanding it and helping others to do so as well. God's truth is the instrument of the Holy Spirit. It's the tool in His hand for imparting spiritual life, for sanctifying Christians, for comforting souls grieved by sin or suffering. So it is a great responsibility because the one who teaches God's truth, and we need to grasp this, is speaking for God. He represents God. And when you share something from Scripture, something of the gospel over a cup of coffee at Starbucks, you are speaking for God. When I stand in this pulpit, I am speaking for God. When you're teaching junior church, you are speaking for God. That's an incredible privilege, ability. And so there is great potential for honoring God or dishonoring Him. And that ought to be a sobering reality for all of us, and especially of us, those of us involved in various ministries here at Renfrew, be it leading a Bible study or teaching junior church or PALS or the youth group or being part of DVBS or Christianity Explored, but all of us as we seek to be faithful witnesses as we interact with people. Well, James is not trying to discourage the sending out of laborers into the harvest field. And yet he says, let not many of you become teachers. And so he isn't trying to discourage recruitment for ministry, but he is warning against the attitude of proud self-reliance that rushes forward to teach without considering in humility whether one is qualified, without also weighing adequately the dangers and the responsibilities that go with that kind of position, or the attitude that places itself above God's word and fails to respect it as true and is careless with it. And the peril is, as we know from what Paul says, knowledge puffs up. The peril is that teachers may become puffed up, proud, unteachable, and that those who are taught may be done great harm. James is warning against the pride that knowledge can bring. And again, he's not telling us not to seek knowledge, but he is warning about the dangers. He wants to encourage a teachable spirit and oppose the arrogant attitude that insists it has nothing to learn. And so I think we can draw a principle here from this text. No person should become a teacher unless he exhibits the ongoing humble attitude of a learner as well. We need to be learners before we become teachers. We need to be learners while we are teachers. So it's a great responsibility, and there is a stricter judgment in the second part of the verse. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach, he's including himself, we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. All who would seek to teach ought to know the consequences of such a choice. James makes it clear, greater strictness. We will be judged. According to the measure of the privilege and the opportunity that we have to teach is the measure of the responsibility that is laid upon us. And the result is that teachers will be evaluated more strictly. We see throughout James and the rest of the New Testament that God not only judges unbelievers, but he also judges his people. We need to think about that a bit because we know the scriptures say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But God does say that he judges his people. Not only will he judge us on the final day, but he is doing so now. Peter writes, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, meaning your time on earth. He also says, Peter also says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, the church, the people of God. And James in chapter 2, verse 12 says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So the principle of judgment of all believers is clear. James teaches us that those who teach will be judged and are being judged even more strictly because of all the great privileges and responsibilities that go with the teaching role. So we need to soberly ponder what entails for us if we are teachers. Failure as teachers may come in many ways, maybe through ignorance, or worse, through worldly motives. And if we as teachers act unfaithfully, we will not only incur a stricter judgment, meaning a stricter evaluation by God, but more serious consequences may result, discipline and loss of rewards. Now again, it's not condemnation. God does not punish those who are in Christ. Christ has taken all of our punishment. The word discipline does not mean punishment. Now, if you remember being disciplined, I've mentioned the wooden spoon more than once. I can remember the wooden spoon. Discipline feels like punishment. Scripture says that discipline is painful. But the word discipline means to instruct, means to teach. It's the same root as the word disciple. And so God evaluates us and he instructs us, sometimes painfully, when he is not pleased with how we are conducting ourselves. And so the discipline of teachers and of all believers may have serious consequences. We may undergo discipline. We may undergo loss of rewards. And it may turn out, if we're not actually saved, then there will be a stricter punishment. We think of the Apostle Paul, who in Acts 20, as he met with the Ephesian elders in Miletus on his way back to Jerusalem, he said, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." If he had not been faithful in declaring all of God's truth to them, he would have been accountable for them. And he recognizes that it's serious. He says, "The blood of you all, your deaths." And he's speaking of eternal death as well as physical death. So we must conclude as we bring this first principle to a close. Woe to those who pass themselves off as teachers of the Christian faith, but who deny or distort the word of God. So it is a great responsibility for all of us as we represent God and speak his word, but especially those in some role as a teacher. Well, why is that so? Well, our second principle in verse 2 is that the great difficulty for each believer as one who speaks God's truth is that speaking involves the tongue. James says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." If he does not stumble in what he says. Well, we know that we're all sinners. We know the verse in Romans, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." James puts exempt from sin. We all follow Adam in his rebellion against God. We all have our own weaknesses, and we all sin in a variety of ways. One person's weakness and prevailing forms of sin may differ from another person's, but we all sin. But James' point is that all of us sin with our tongues. All of us have a weakness in an area of our speech. Sins of speech are common to everybody. The tendency to sin with our mouth is one that we all share. The tongue is the part of the body most difficult to control. Because of this, James is able to say, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. Perfect man, meaning mature, one who consistently walks with God. Now, it doesn't mean he's sinless, but he's certainly got self-control. And he sins increasingly rarely. And when he does sin, he deals with it quickly. But that's a person who's arrived at a state of maturity where he largely controls his speech. And that is a hard challenge. Anyone mature enough to control his tongue is certainly able to control the rest of his body. Such a person has advanced far in godliness, and that's a worthy goal for all of us to aim at. Since the tongue is the main tool of the teacher's trade, the teacher is especially in great danger of sinning. In one sense, that truth ought to be enough to scare us all from being teachers. But of course, God calls us to be teachers, and he calls many particularly to be in the ministry of speaking his word. But it is this reality that because teaching involves speaking and communicating, even if it's by pen or computer keyboard, it is really the tongue that is the source of what we say. Well, it's really the heart, but the tongue is the instrument, and it's hard to control the tongue, and therefore we're in great danger. And that's why it's difficult to be a teacher. And as we've seen from verse 1, teachers will be judged and evaluated by God more strictly. Inconsistency among those who teach God's truth has great potential for harm. God's cause in the world is advanced by faithful teachers of his word, and it is equally hindered by unfaithful teachers. The great weakness of sinning with our mouths makes teaching an especially serious calling, since it's precisely by the mouth that the teacher must carry out his duties. But as I said, James is not writing only to teachers. He wants the whole congregation, various congregations to whom he is writing, to apply the truth to their lives. The same is true of us. We're not to rush into teaching without weighing the responsibility and in humility evaluating if we are ready. And again, we're not trying to discourage anyone from teaching, but we want everyone to enter it soberly and carefully and humbly. We should all desire to grow in Christ-likeness. And so the qualities required of teachers are meant to be found in all Christians. And so the taming of the tongue and carefulness of speech should be something we are all aiming at and growing in. The tongue is an important part of our lives and ministries, even if we're not teachers. What James says in chapter 3 is application for all believers, for every one of us here who claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all called to be witnesses. We're all called to speak for the Lord. And we all face the great challenge of taming our tongues. Third principle is that the tongue may be small, but its effect on the lives of all believers is far out of proportion to its size. James goes on to explain and to illustrate in verses 3 through 12. He writes, "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." The tongue may be small, but its effects on the lives of all believers is far out of proportion to its size. The tongue may seem insignificant because of its size, but its great power affects our direction and may affect our destiny. James gives us a couple of illustrations to start with. In verse 3, he points out how a small bit controls the direction of a large horse. A bit is a little piece of metal shaped like a cylinder. It's about this long, and it fits in the horse's mouth. Then in verse 4, he talks about how a small rudder controls the direction of a large ship. And, of course, on big ships, the rudders are pretty big, but compared to the size of the ship, they're still very small. And in both cases, whether it be horses or ships, we are impressed by the fact that something very large is directed by something that is much smaller by comparison, something which on the surface might seem unimportant and insignificant. But we're meant by James to apply the illustration to our tongues. And take these illustrations as a warning that the tongue, small though it may be, is to be recognized as being of great significance and importance. It has great effect, which is why that "sticks and stones may break your bones, but words may never hurt you" is so false. The tongue has great effect. In the same way that the bit and the rudder determine the direction of the horse and the ship, respectively, the tongue can determine the very destiny of the person. We must see this teaching in the context of the previous instruction, the principle of chapter 2, verse 26, faith apart from works is dead, and previous applications, for example, back in chapter 1 and verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Or chapter 1 and verse 19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. James's words are very convicting. As James concludes in verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Now, he's not necessarily implying that the tongue is proud and arrogant and boastful. It may be. But he's saying, though it is small, it has such a tremendous effect, far out of proportion to its size. Warren Wiersbe writes, the power of speech is one of the greatest powers God has given us. With the tongue, man can praise God, pray, preach the gospel, preach the word, and lead the lost to Christ. What a privilege. But with that same tongue, he can tell lies that could ruin a man's reputation or break a person's heart. Though the tongue is small, its effect on the lives of all believers is far out of proportion to its size. For example, the tongue has great potential for spreading destruction, as James tells us in verse 5 through 9. He uses two more illustrations here to portray the tongue. He uses fire and he uses poison. That tells you something right there. Both of those reveal the great destructive power of the human tongue. The tongue as a fire has power to destroy out of all proportion to its size. You can light a small match and burn down an entire forest. James says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Sadly, we've had very clear examples of that in recent summers with all the wildfires in this province. And then in verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Now this verse is a little bit difficult to translate and interpret. James describes the tongue as literally the world of unrighteousness. And here he is probably using the word world in its usual New Testament sense, not its only sense, but its usual sense, as the fallen, rebellious, sinful world system. As one scholar puts it, James then says that the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. Literally, the tongue makes itself the unrighteous world among our members. Well, what does he mean by that? James seems to be suggesting that the tongue contains within it the sins of the fallen world. James may have had in mind the Lord's teaching in Matthew 15:11. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. And again in chapter 15, verses 18 to 19, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And a lot of those sins are expressed by and affect people by the tongue. In the remainder of verse 6, the tongue stains the body, accomplishing the reverse of what James taught in chapter 1, verse 27 about religion that is pure and undefiled and the need to keep oneself unstained from the world. The tongue reverses that. Wayne Grudem says that sins committed with the tongue spread spiritual pollution to the whole person. Furthermore, the tongue's destructive power affects all of human experience, every aspect of life. We might ask, well, where does this huge potential for destruction come from? And James would answer, from hell. In other words, from the power of the devil. We think of Peter, one of Jesus' lead disciples, trying to persuade the Lord to avoid the path of the cross. This shall never happen to you, Lord, using his tongue. The Lord responded, get behind me, Satan. Verses 7 and 8 here underline the difficulty we all have controlling our tongues. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. All kinds of animals have been tamed and put to use by mankind. When we tame an animal, as one writer says, we get a worker instead of a destroyer. And even fire can be tamed to get power. So we think of the steam engine as just one example from times in the past. But no one can tame the tongue. Not only is it a fire, but it is restless, never ceasing its evil influence, full of deadly poison. James' second illustration reminds us that the destructive effects of the tongue can hurt and even kill. Poison works slowly and secretly, but then it kills. The tongue can do the same. We can just think about ways of applying this by thinking about gossip or slander or lies or insults or mocking or broken promises. All of these things hurt people. The tongue also, by contrast, we need to remember this, has great potential for expressing delight. As James says in verses 9 through 12, with it we bless our Lord and Father, with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. So the tongue can praise God, it can bless people. The tongue has great potential for good. Yet we must note that doing good with our speech can never be assumed or taken for granted. We must always be careful. We must never forget that the potential to hurt others and dishonor God is always present. And with our tongues, we are able to do the most sublime, beautiful, and important thing in the universe. We are able to glorify and worship our Creator and express His praise, express our gratitude and our thanksgiving, declare His glory among the nations. With our tongues, we're also able to bless people, human beings who are fellow divine image bearers. And yet, James tells us, from the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. Think about what we do when we curse another human being. And by cursing, we understand any and all kinds of derogatory, hurtful speech. It could be literal cursing, but also slander or gossip or lying, put-downs, deception, half-truth. And James is telling us that when we use our mouths to hurt one another, we are failing to do and to be what God created us for. We are failing to fulfill the divine purpose for which He created the human race and for which He created the new race in Christ. In other words, we as the people of God are meant to glorify God by blessing one another and blessing all people. In one way we do that, perhaps the most powerful way, the most obvious way, the most common way, or at least the way with the greatest potential, is through our speech. Do you ever stop and think about the way God blesses us in so many ways? What an incredible gift speech is, for example. There are so many ways that He blesses us. I think about food. You know, we need food to survive, to strengthen our bodies and continue on. God could have made food as some little pill that grows on a tree or a bush that is tasteless. But we know that if we don't take three of them a day, we're going to die, we're going to get weak and die. So we take them. But no, He made food and all the varieties of ethnicities and diets and recipe books and cuisine. In other words, it's more than just a practical need. It's beneficial, but it's beautiful. It's something He didn't have to do, but it's for our enjoyment. What an incredible blessing food is. Well, think about what an incredible blessing speech is. They say that whales communicate with one another, and I think chimpanzees do to some degree, but not like human beings. You get wolves or coyotes howling at the moon, but you don't get them discussing the purpose of life. You don't get them saying, I love you. Speech is a gift. It enables us to communicate, to learn, and to teach. And especially it enables us to worship and praise God. No doubt speech is an important aspect of what it means to be created in the image of God. The power of human language is something God-like. And of course, we know that God spoke creation into existence. We know that the second person of the Trinity is called the Word of God. And so speech is a gift to us as those created in the image of God. And yet, like all good gifts given us by the Creator, speech has the potential to be used for good or for evil, for expressing delight or extending destruction. As James writes, my brothers, in verse 10, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. So let us never forget that the effect of our tongue is far out of proportion to its size. Let us resolve to use our tongues, our speech, to glorify God and bless one another. Well, the question is, how do we bring that about? And that leads us to our fourth and final principle found in verses 13 to 18. As Christians, we will be consistent in the use of our tongues when we pay attention to the state of our hearts by seeking wisdom from above. James writes, beginning at verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast. There, that's a use of the tongue. And be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Isn't that a beautiful statement at the end? A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And we make peace largely through the use of our tongues. But we also express selfish ambition and boasting through the use of our tongues. And the key is paying attention to the state of our hearts by seeking the wisdom from above. From speaking directly about the tongue, James turns to the subject of wisdom. But we notice that these two subjects are closely related. In fact, if we ask ourselves why we so often use our speech to hurt people, the answer is in this closing paragraph of chapter 3. In verse 14, James points out that there are two kinds of wisdom. And if our so-called wisdom is from the wrong source, we can be sure we'll use our tongues in a wrong and hurtful way. And so it's really a question of the heart and what wisdom our heart has embraced. Jealousy and selfish ambition have no place in the godly life because they are the fruit of wisdom from below. In verses 14 to 16, James makes that clear. Jealousy and selfish ambition ought not to be found in the Christian's life. It's described as being in the heart. But as the Lord said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. James expands on this by explaining that self-promotion and the resulting jealousy toward those we see as threats to us and to our personal empire, this self-promotion and this jealousy are not fitting in the Christian life. As Christians, we're not to build our own kingdom. We're to build God's. And yet how far too common it is to see and hear of Christians in ministry who promote themselves in the name of Christ and who are more concerned with their own glory than with God's, who are more concerned to build their own kingdom than God's kingdom. We see that in flashy international organizations. We see that in local churches. Those who are proud of their ambition and boast about what they want and plan to accomplish, even if they say they are doing it for the Lord, that kind of pride, that kind of ambition, that kind of boasting, those plans to accomplish great things for myself, even though I say it's for the Lord, that means being false to the truth. Yet sadly, far too common it is to hear people brazenly boast of what they do for the Lord, what they've done for the Lord, what they hope to do for the Lord, what they're going to do for the Lord, how the Lord has used them. And you get the impression this indicates how worthy they are. And we should never base our worth on our own doings. We should not base our worth on what God does through us. Our worth is based on the fact that God made us for Himself, created us in His image, and loved us so much that He redeemed us from sin to be His own. But in ourselves, we have forfeited our worth. We deserve nothing but damnation. But God loves us in spite of ourselves. But our worth isn't in what we do. It's in what He has done and the new identity He has given us in Christ. People whose boasting and arrogance and self-promotion need to understand that they are the opposite of what a Christian ought to be. When we are like that, we are living contradictions of the truth we profess to proclaim. God's truth teaches that only God is worthy of honor. Only He is Lord, and we are only servants and unprofitable servants at that. The truth we proclaim is that men ought to humble themselves before God and confess their sins. We need to do that ourselves. Selfish ambition is the opposite of humility, and it's evidence that we want to build something out of a desire to be somebody. And the reality is in Scripture that the Christian church is made up of believers who are just a bunch of nobodies called to declare the glory of a somebody and not to promote ourselves at all. Jealousy and selfish ambition ought not to be found in the Christian's life. Jealousy and selfish ambition dishonor God by hurting His people and hindering His work, as James would tell us in verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. The driven person, somebody that's driven, somebody that's ambitious, somebody that is a workaholic, focused on goals, accomplishing things, building a kingdom, and that includes Christians, the driven person tends to trust himself and not God. And as a result, he tramples on others in order to accomplish his goals, and the fruit is disorder and every vile practice. Jealousy and selfish ambition cause priorities to get mixed up. And while we claim and even believe that we're dedicated to God and serving His goals, the reality is the reverse. Humility and relationship, teamwork, working together as opposed to me building my little empire, whoever we might be. When selfish ambition is the force that drives us, jealousy inevitably characterizes us, and we soon begin using people and valuing things instead of valuing people and using things. And this not only hurts people, but it hinders the kingdom of God. And as we've said, and as James wants to underline and highlight and help us to really grasp, jealousy and selfish ambition, when they are present, are the fruit of ungodly wisdom. Verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And so we need to recognize when any of us, we need to look in the mirror when I see in myself, you see in yourself, jealousy or ambition that is selfish in orientation. We need to recognize that it is not from God, that it comes from wisdom that is demonic, wisdom from below. Earthly wisdom is ultimately demonic. It's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. The ways and philosophies of this world tell us to promote self. Look after number one. Such an outlook dishonors God by seeking to live as the master of my fate and the captain of my soul, because it is attempting to take God's rightful place on the throne of our lives. And we have to recognize that this is a satanic strategy to get us to think this way, because He is the God of this world. We must be aware that jealousy and selfish ambition exist in the religious sphere, not only in the world. And so we have to all ask ourselves if our service for Christ will pass the test on the final day. Or will we discover that we have built with wood, hay, and straw and lose our reward? or worse, perhaps discover that we didn't know Christ at all. Because it is true, it's a principle in Scripture, that not all who profess Christ possess Christ. So let us be faithful in examining ourselves. Let us welcome others who correct us, who hold us accountable, who lovingly rebuke us when we need it. And let us be sure that selfish ambition and jealousy have no place in our lives, because they are the fruit of wisdom from below. But James doesn't leave us with that negative warning. He gives us positive truth that is full of hope. The godly life that brings about the desires, the godly life that God desires brings about a harvest of righteousness. So we look at verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. By contrast with this earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom and the jealous and selfish and arrogant life that is expressed largely by tongues that hurt people, God is looking for people whose lives are characterized by the fruit of godly wisdom, which James delineates for us in verse 17. Note, first of all, that such wisdom is characterized by purity. We can never get away from the truth that God is a holy God, and his people are to be marked by personal holiness, purity of life. And that starts from the heart and works outward. And it brings about several other qualities, which we see here: peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. These are the things that come from a life marked by the wisdom from above. And such a life would certainly be characterized by a mouth that blesses others. It's very similar to Paul's teaching on the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which he says is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, a Christ-like character, fulfilling the commands to love God with all our heart and love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, again, we haven't arrived. I can guarantee no one in this room has arrived yet, and we won't. We will fight sin for the rest of our lives, but we should be growing in Christ-likeness. We should be moving in the right direction. We won't have perfection now, but we have a right direction. We don't want to be standing still. We want to be growing in godliness, growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, growing in the wisdom from above and reflecting it. Changed hearts that express themselves through sanctified tongues and speech. The holy life that God is looking for has an impact on others. As he says in verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peacemakers. Our lives will yield a harvest of righteousness when they are increasingly like Christ's life. And that implies growing in righteousness ourselves, but it also talks about and is pointing to an effect that we have on the lives of others so that they grow in righteousness. They come to know Christ and they begin to live like him. So this life is described as sowing a harvest of righteousness. That is such a beautiful picture. And this sowing is done in peace by those who make peace. The Christian ministry ought to be carried on without strife and jealousy. How often is there strife and jealousy in the church? We should be working together with one another. I'm thankful we haven't seen that much, if at all, in our church, but we have to be on guard against it. And of course, that strife and jealousy will be revealed by speech. Being peacemakers will also be revealed by speech. We can only be peacemakers when we've set aside our personal agenda in order to promote God's agenda. And God's agenda is the spread of his kingdom for the glory of his name and the good of his people. The godly life that God desires brings about a harvest of righteousness. And this godly life is found by seeking wisdom from above. There's the bottom line. He talks about the meekness of wisdom in verse 13 and 15, and a wisdom from above in verse 17 as well. If we would be the kind of people who honor God and bear fruit for His glory, people who glorify God with our tongues, we must guard against selfish ambition and jealousy that James warns us about. The real issue here is what kind of wisdom will characterize our lives. And the determining factor is, where do we seek the wisdom we live by? Twice James refers to wisdom from above, which reflects the truth that God is the only source of the true wisdom that we need. And the scriptures are clear that wisdom that produces good conduct is wisdom accompanied by weakness or humility. Our conduct reveals the source of our wisdom, and especially our conduct in speaking, our speech. Selfish ambition is the opposite of humility and meekness. The wisdom that produces the godly life comes only from above and comes only to those who humble themselves before God, who seek His face, who depend on His righteousness and not their own. James' teaching here is really an exposition of a foundational Old Testament text found in Proverbs 9, verse 10, which you should know before I cite because it's one you should memorize. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. James 3:13 begins with a question: who is wise and understanding among you? James is challenging each one of us to examine our lives, to consider whether or not we really do fear the Lord. And to fear the Lord, biblically, is to trust Him. It's to repent of our sin. It's to cast ourselves on His mercy. It's to love Him with all our heart. It's to tremble before Him and desire to please Him and do His will. It is to treasure Him and live for His glory, and to adopt His glory as our greatest goal. Those who fear the Lord have no personal agenda in the work of His kingdom. They want His agenda. And so their agenda is to promote Jesus Christ and to bless people. So in conclusion, if we would be the kind of people whom God uses to promote His glory and bless others, we must seek wisdom from above, and we must do this in only one way, by humbling ourselves before Him, by trusting Jesus to be our righteousness, by taking up our cross daily, by following in Jesus' footsteps, and seeking Him as our greatest treasure, by trusting Him to fill our hearts with His wisdom, by saturating our words, our hearts, with His Word. We fill our hearts with His wisdom when we saturate our hearts with His Word. My prayer for all of us at Renfrew, in these dark days, in these days where people need to see the Lord in His people, is that the Lord would grant each of us a harvest of righteousness sown in peace as a result of filling our hearts with wisdom from above. Please join me and let's pray that God would help us to do that. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You are speaking, God. We thank You for the gift of speech. What an incredible privilege, what a great responsibility, what potential for good and what potential for harm. And Father, we all fall short. We all stumble in many ways, and especially in our speaking. Forgive us for our sins even this day. And Lord, You know our hearts. You know all things. You know that we love You. And we love You because You first loved us. And so we pray confidently that You would continue to transform us, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that You would give us a love for Your Word that drives us to live in Your Word. And may we be saturated with Your Word, and may You be pleased to transform us, fill us with that wisdom that comes from the fear of God, and may that affect every area of our lives, and especially our speech. May we honor and bless one another. May we uphold one another in prayer. May we encourage one another with our mouths. May we instruct one another. And may you be glorified as we work together to advance your kingdom here at Renfrew. As we pray for our missionaries and as we seek to bless people and pray for other churches, may our tongues bring glory to God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.